I'd like to start the message here this morning with a little picture that I thought was kind of humorous. And it was a church sign that had an unintended mixed message. Even the way the letters are lined up, come be a part of our church family. It's just everything about it. I could make mistakes like this. But it caught me funny. It caught me funny because there's sometimes that you wonder what kind of, if that were true, what kind of things were going on. People just kind of sit far from each other. They have unresolved disagreements that they've never been able to take care of. What could that be? Instead of that sweet fellowship that we know that is supposed to be a part of the life and relationships of the church. That sweet kind of fellowship depicted in this famous picture, it's a picture of a Quaker meeting called Presence in the Midst. For the Quaker person or the friend's person, this is the high point. This is it for our worship. In some traditions, it is the sacrament that is the high point of the service. The sacrament is where the presence of Christ is there in something physical. And in the act of partaking, you partake of Christ. In some traditions, the high point is the ministry of the word, kind of the Protestant tradition, both word and sacrament it's called. But the word of God is proclaimed, and it is in that moment that we encounter God as God's word speaks to us. And for the friend or Quaker tradition, it's this, that Christ is present here to speak to us and to speak to our deepest needs. And if the message is not only for us but for someone else, then to share those things that we discern are being taught us by God Himself. I love the picture of this one lady, right. It's the second row in, looking up. It looks like her eye is kind of toward Christ. It seems like it's that moment when a person pauses and is wondering, okay, are you calling me to come or to stand and share what you've been leading me? That is blessed. Those are blessed moments. Those are blessed moments when somebody hears from God and ministers out of the strength or power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is present, ministering to them. And out of that grace, they share. It is something that is part of the church, that even from its very beginning, that beginning moment when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the people. This scene depicts the presence in the midst when it first came to the people of God, known as the church. It is when the Holy Spirit was poured out on God's sons and daughters. I love the depiction that there is one of His daughters right in the center of the text. God pours His Spirit out on His sons and daughters regardless. It is a wonderful picture of people gathered together seeking God and experiencing God's presence. With all this potential that you see in those two pictures, you would think, especially here in the book of Acts, this is a depiction of what happened in the book of Acts, that things ran pretty smoothly. As they always do, right? When human beings are involved. That is a realistic view of humanity. It's the realistic view of humanity, and that's the wonderful thing about the New Testament, I think, and about the book of Acts, because it doesn't gloss it over. It doesn't gloss it over at all. It says, okay, realize that people are going to have disagreements. And those disagreements sometimes heat up. Sometimes we have an idealistic view of the church. We look at the New Testament, and in particular the book of Acts, and we see a church that shook its world. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, these people changed their world. There is no question about it. We're part of the ripple effect of what went on in the book of Acts. Everything seems to be have gone just right, but you can't, don't believe that. The New Testament church had some tough moments, and it's impressive that the Holy Spirit, inspiring the New Testament writers, didn't spare us the grimy details. Otherwise, we'd have this very false, fluffy picture of what it means to be a human being and also to be in Christ. Sometimes the Holy Spirit shows people at their worst, so we can learn from that and take heart. Over the years, I think one of the things that Janet has had to adjust to is that when she entered into marriage with me, she married a sinner. Not that I intend to do that. I don't want to do that. But it's become evident at times I am fallible. And she's very gracious. And you shouldn't be surprised if you yourself, a sinner upon occasion, do so as well. I love this group of guys that I get together with down at the coffee shop, the little coffee shop at Julie's. It is so fun. Recently, I went in, and since I'm kind of the resident pastor, and that many of them don't have a church home or fellowship, they call me the Rev or the Reverend. And at times, they pick on each other. And they say, you know what, Rev, you should spend some time with him because he really needs to spend some time with you. Right? And they'll lean over, right? And one fellow said very sheepishly, yeah, sometimes I wobble. And I just cracked up at that wobbled picture. And he saw my expression on it, and he said, you like that picture? I said, it's a perfect picture of humanity. Sometimes we wobble. And I said, that's what grace is all about. It's our wobbles. There is something to be said about our wobbles. Grace is available for that. Grace says, I can own my wobble and begin again. I can start over. Thanks be to God. So, we have the human element that we have to deal with. It's the same in the church. When you're part of a church, there are times when you're going to see the wobble, when people disappoint you. I had to come to that realization. Wherever two or more people get together and form a community, it will almost always have a wobble to it. Sooner or later, we find that our idealism, our high expectations about how everybody should behave in every situation, needs a good dosage of reality. We struggle to communicate and understand, and that highlights why we have to be careful about, in our understanding of each other, who we are, and that it is Christ gathering us together that is the issue. Again, I go back to that picture, presence in the midst. It is Christ that gathers us together. I don't think anybody expresses this better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer, especially in his book, Life Together. He talks in that book about how our idealized view of what the church should be or do often works against it being a community of grace. That is a most profound thing. that our idealized view, what we bring into the building with us, our idealized view can, in some respects, cause the group to no longer function as a community of grace. It's our idealized version, he talks about, our pet wants and peeves, no matter how sincere or earnest or sacrificial. Those are the very things that can communicate to people, grace is not here today. We have to be careful about that. It's not our personal vision of how things ought to be that binds us together. Did you catch that? Because we have a shopping culture of church in North America. We shop just like we shop elsewhere. It is not our ideal of what church should be, my personal vision of how things ought to be, that should bind us together, because we will always be on the hunt for the perfect community. Here, Bonhoeffer helps us again. He says this, my brother or sister is instead that other person who's been redeemed by Christ, absolved of sin, and called to faith and eternal life. What persons are in themselves as Christians, in their inwardness and piety, cannot constitute the basis of our community. That is determined by what people are in Christ. Our community consists solely in what Christ has done for both of us. There's where fellowship is. It's what Christ has done for both of us. Ah, he healed me. Two, he forgave me, too. He gave me a new beginning. He's helping me walk this way, this Christ-like way. And I'm getting a renovation as he does. That's the way it is for you too, huh? Ah, we thank him together. That's the basis of our fellowship. I'll bet you're wondering when I'm going to get to the message. This is preliminary because I think in part that's what's going on in the text that we'll look at here in just a moment. It's found in Acts chapter 15. So if you'd like to turn there with me, in Acts chapter 15. It's a story where sometimes people forget this and they talk from what their ideal is, or they talk from their own conceptions of what must be or should be. And that produced a problem in the early church. Now, there is this basic idea that I think that I'd like to get across to you this morning. God guides us, that's you and me, which are part of his church. God guides us through our disagreements to God's solutions for our life together. And we're going to see a great example of that in the book of Acts, God guiding people to God's solutions. There was a problem that had occurred here, but I want to say something to preface this as well. The early church made praying together a high priority. It's how they approached life, always. God's answer to their prayers were often key turning points in their fellowship and their understanding of the will of God. In Acts chapter 2, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which, you know, is the study of Scripture, and to the fellowship, gathering together to encourage and support each other, and to the breaking of bread, so potlucks were probably big during that time, and the last thing it says, and prayer. So this was their lifestyle. Prayer bathed everything. Another passage in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, talk about this, this particular idea. It was not only how they worshiped, but also how they bathed ministry opportunity in prayer. And in that chapter, it says, "And that in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them.' And so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off to work." Off. So can you see again, not only in their fellowship did they pray, but even in approaching ministry opportunities, they prayed, and God gave them solutions as they prayed together. But there was a problem in Acts chapter 15. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 15. The problem appears in verses 1 through 5, and it's basically encapsulated in verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, I'm sure that sounds kind of strange. You know, circumcision is something talked about in quiet hushes in OB units before the baby goes home. We don't really talk about a whole lot, but in their culture, it would have been, well, when's it going to happen? You know, or it's, oh yeah, this is the, I can't remember which day, but everybody would know which day that was going to happen for that baby. Now here's the setting. Paul and Barnabas had just returned to Antioch from a successful missionary journey marked by the awakening of faith among the Gentiles. And there were these people, these dissenters from Jerusalem, who were Jewish in their background, Jewish core to the core, and they'd become Christians. They too were trying to put together how it is that I have this heritage as a Jew, and now I'm a believer in Christ. They're trying to put this together. These dissenters from Jerusalem sour the mood of the whole thing by claiming that these Gentiles in these churches needed to be circumcised in order to attain salvation. And before you're too hard on them, this had been God's expectation of the people of Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. They couldn't imagine being faithful to God without it. And so they were going to go straighten these inconsistencies out. These dissenters were sincere people with good intentions. The Antioch church asks, in as you read further here, basically what is saying, a sharp dispute arose. You see those words? Don't gloss them over and make them sound like, oh, I had this opinion. Really? Well, I think differently. It wasn't anything like that. This was a out-and-out argument that occurred. And even Paul and Barnabas could not convince these people otherwise. So they kind of threw up their hands and said, tell you what, let's go back to Jerusalem where all this started. Let's gather the brothers and sisters together, the people that we respect in the faith, the people that we know listen to God, and let's pray through this issue. And that's exactly what they did. So let's take a look at the process. It begins in verse 6. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. Whenever you see those words, please don't assume that they just simply said, okay, we have this situation before us, let us have a lively debate. It is my opinion, since prayer was the heartbeat of this movement, that they prayed as part of considering this question. They met together to hear from God, I think. And that's part of how we should understand verse 6. And what happened as they started in this process? The first thing I think we could say is that they gathered in spirit, in spirit listening. That is, they're listening for the movements of the Holy Spirit. They're listening for the voice of God among them. Verse 6. Secondly, they gathered in spirit reflections. After they pray, then people began to stand and address the issues. You see in verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know for some time that some time ago God made a choice among you, and that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now, did you notice the name, the speaker? This was Peter. Peter was a lot like those people in many, many ways. In fact, had God not given him a vision, a particular vision, that addressed his prejudice toward the Gentiles, he would never have been standing up delivering this message. God called him out, though, in this meeting, because God had changed his life radically, and he offers a response at this point. What happens in these verses is that he stresses that God accepted the Gentiles just as he had accepted the Jews. Verse 12. Let's move a little bit further there. Verse 12, it says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. So, like in that Quaker meeting that we see there, the one person pausing, maybe being led to stand and speak. First it was Peter. He was led to stand and speak. And the next thing was Paul and Barnabas. They describe the wonders of God performed through them to the Gentiles. Then God taps somebody else on the shoulder. And it's in verse 13 and goes on into 19. Verse 13 begins, when they finished, James stood up. Brothers, listen to me. And then he gave the substance of his message. And it's kind of encapsulated in verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And then he gives his solution. And at the close of that, he proposes writing a letter carried by emissaries to the Gentiles, asking them to abstain from some things that would unnecessarily offend the Jews. Eating things that, animals that still had the blood in them. Eating meat that had been previously offered to idols. Things of this nature. I'm not sure about those spirit-led prohibitions. I imagine that there are some health reasons why the Holy Spirit would have worked in those instructions, just how you care for meat. It could be that the Holy Spirit knew something about these brothers from Jerusalem, that they were just going to be wigged out, still seeing the Gentiles doing these things. And so for their sakes, he works through these impressions, these spirit-led impressions, to help them just not terrorize these new Gentiles in the faith, helping the new Gentiles in the faith not terrorize their Jewish brothers. So they got it all kind of narrowed down to a few things. And they said, these are the things that we think you probably should do. But as far as the circumcision thing, no, it's not on the table. We don't believe that's what God is saying to us today, nor to the Gentile church. Our discernment leads us to a different impression. Thirdly, you can see the effect of it. There is gathered in the Spirit agreement. And I want to point you to verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Oh, that is an interesting thing to say. These people who gather in the Spirit have the ability to verify through the Holy Spirit within them these God-sent messages. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and also to us. That's the great potential that we have. But we have to have this basic framework that I'm here to trust God at work in you, and hopefully you can trust God at work in me, that when we come together as people in need of grace, that God will indeed lead and help us through our disagreements to a solution. That's the kind of commitment I see in this passage. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Let's take a look at the product, what happened as a result. Verse 30, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. Verse 31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Okay, a God-led impression that everybody could say, you know what? When Peter stood up, when Paul stood up, when Barnabas stood up, when James stood up and shared their hearts, there seemed to be an authority in those words that was Spirit-led. Our hearts resonated with that truth. We can embrace this truth. God has spoken. And the result of the message is powerful. The people read it, the recipients of the decision. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. A couple of ideas here. The church in Jerusalem made sure the essence of the gospel wasn't compromised, and the church preserved its unity in the face of a great disagreement. We see a wonderful example of this in the book of Acts. And we finally get it. So when we come to church, it's about tending to the presence, the real presence, Christ who is here with us. That's the most important thing. Margaret Thatcher, you know, was the former British Prime Minister. I am sure she was well acquainted with due process and voting. But I'd like to give you a little quote of hers about the difference that's supposed to be there for Christians. It says, when Christians meet, their purpose is not or should not be to ascertain what is the mind of the majority, but what is the mind of the Holy Spirit. Something which may be quite different. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for words like this that help us take heart that we are among other humans, the broken, who need your grace. Lord Jesus Christ, were it not for you, we would have no standing before you. and we would have no standing with each other as those bought by your blood. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us today. Help us to live in light of that and not in light of our precious ideals. Help us to know the issues that really matter to you and to leave the things that aren't essential to what matters to you alone, to provide grace for others to live and think differently when it really doesn't matter to you. Help us to understand when we fail each other, this is what it means to be broken in this world, and to provide mercy and grace for each other. Keep alive in our hearts that time when we will be with you face to face, and all that has been wrong will be made right, and some of these things that stir us cause our blood to boil. Trivial things won't even matter. We ask this in the name of our wonderful Son and the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things. Amen.